where I've gone on extended trips, often the traveling scene with young adults can be full of temptation. Things like drinking, drugs, hooking up with random people can all be a part of the traveling scene. And my friend, he wanted to experience as much as he could of these scenes, including those things. And this was real conflict for me, because I was looking forward to seeing another country, but I wanted to continue to grow in my discipleship. I wanted to commit myself to, you know, not participating in those things. So at that time, I decided I'm going to refrain from drinking. And even more so, I'm going to dig into God's word. And I'm going to take up a new habit of journaling. And you know, our situation was tense to begin with. But it was actually by my being faithful to God, wanting to be obedient to him, that it took an already tense situation and it became explosive. And it ended up cutting my part of that journey short. It seems so unfair that when we do what's right, that when we're faithful to God, things can actually get worse. Sometimes we feel like it shouldn't work that way. We think, if I do a good thing here, well, then I should get rewarded here. But that kind of thinking is called karma. And that's not what the Bible says life or following God works. And I think most of us, we've experienced that. We know that to be true. In this morning's passage, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 39. And we read about the story of Joseph, who also finds himself in a difficult and unexpected situation. Joseph also tries to make the best of it. But in the end, doing what's right, instead of doing what's easy for Joseph, ends up bringing Joseph even more trouble, just like it can do with us sometimes. But as we'll see, God eventually will use Joseph's hardships to bless. And God can use our difficult circumstances as well to be a blessing. So if you have your Bibles, I just want to encourage you, please turn with us to Genesis chapter 39. If you don't, the passage will be up on the screen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this day and the chance that we have to be together this morning. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that we can sing songs where we sing, 1,000 times I fail, but your love remains. We thank you that no matter where we go, we can never escape your love for us. We thank you, God, that you are gracious and forgiving. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts this morning to what you have to say to us. Just pray that you would be blessed and glorified. In your Son, in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. And the blessing of the Lord was on everything that Potiphar had, both in his house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food that he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you were his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Now one day when he went into the house to attend his duties and none of the household servants was inside, she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hands and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hands and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and he ran out of the house." So she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. And then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." Well, when his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden, so that the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Wow, there's a lot of drama that's going on in this morning's passage. So in this story, we see that Joseph, he's a slave for an Egyptian official named Potiphar. And we see that Joseph, he tries to make the best of his bad situation. Rather than sulk, he works hard and he gets ahead. But unfortunately, whatever perks Joseph may have from faithfully serving his master, being in charge of Potiphar's household, they don't last long, and the situation quickly changes, and eventually he goes from servant to prisoner. But how did Joseph even get to Egypt in the first place? Well, in Genesis 37, if you go back a couple chapters, you read how Joseph was one of 12 sons. He was second youngest, you know, and the youngest typically are the best, right, my brother Rob? All right, there you go. But he was despised by his older brothers. Joseph was arrogant, and he was also favored by his father. And so his brothers, they cook up a scheme to kill him, to get rid of him. But as chance would have it, they saw an opportunity to prosper from selling him as a slave to some Midianites rather than killing him. And so they do that. They sell him off. They fake his death to their father. And that's how Joseph ends up in Egypt serving Potiphar. Well, when you read these two chapters side by side, chapter 37 and 39, what really stands out is that there's absolutely no mention of God at all in chapter 37. But in our chapter this morning, if you look at it, God's presence and blessing are mentioned all throughout Joseph's difficulties and in these troublesome events. And for me, that really popped out because I think that is good news. When we find ourselves in difficult situations, the Lord is still with us, just like he was with Joseph. Sometimes we're tempted to wonder where God is when things are hard. But this morning's passage shows that difficult times do not mean that God has abandoned us. God doesn't often intervene in dramatic ways, maybe like we hope that he would, like changing our circumstances or, you know, manipulating things in our lives. But what we see in Genesis 39 is that God's presence is with Joseph. And in his difficulties, God is still there. And God's presence with Joseph does influence the course of the events that take place in his life, just as God's influence takes place in our lives as well. However, just because God's presence is in Joseph's life, it does not ensure that Joseph's life will be lived triumphantly day after day. And that's something I think that we need to be honest about and that we need to acknowledge. Often when we're sharing our faith with people who are interested in Christianity or who are new to the faith, you know, we major on the good things, don't we? We're just like, oh, it's so great to have our sins forgiven, to have eternal salvation. There's grace. It's great, so great to be part of the family of believers and spiritual gifts. And it's true. Those are all wonderful things. But sometimes we kind of forget to talk about the other things. It reminds me of when Andrea and I got engaged. You know, we were in love. We were so excited about our wedding. And we were not only just planning the wedding, but we were planning our whole married life. And we're just like, man, our marriage is going to be the best. And of course, our enthusiasm showed whenever we were talking with people who were married for a lot longer than us, veterans of marriage, and they would smile and, you know, they had a little twinkle in their eye when we were talking to them, and then they'd turn to their spouse and give each other little knowing looks. But what I soon discovered, those little knowing looks were, they were saying to each other, the fools have no idea, right? That didn't mean that they didn't love marriage. They loved their spouse. But they knew that though marriage can be wonderful, it can be extremely difficult. And the same thing goes for us when we're following Jesus. Following Jesus is wonderful, but it can be very difficult too. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to be honest about those things so we don't set people up for failure. We want to set them up for success. Jesus says to me, yeah, come to me, all you who are weary, and I'll lighten your load. He says to me, your sins will be forgiven. But he also says, if you're going to follow me, you have to do what I do, and you have to take up your cross, right? Jesus says to us, if the world persecuted me, then you should expect to be persecuted as well. But Jesus also says, I have overcome the world, and that we can trust him, and that when we follow him, if Jesus overcame the world, then with his help, he will help us to overcome our struggles and our adversities and the difficult situations we find ourselves in as well. You know, remembering that God is with us in our difficult situations, it might seem like such a minor point, but I think it's significant. It doesn't necessarily remove the difficulties from our lives or remove us from those difficult situations. But I honestly think it makes all the difference in the world that it is significant. I think this is why for many of us, we have verses that remind us that God is with us. You know, David and I were talking about Psalm 23 this week and how he actually gave me a very practical thing of what we can do if we want to memorize scripture. David was talking about how you can write scriptures out on cards, like little recipe cards, and you can put them in your pocket. And then when you're going through your day and you reach into your pocket, you remember that card's there, you can pull it out and read it. And Psalm 23 is a wonderful one that reminds us that even when we're in difficult times, God is still with us. I think it's up there that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear evil. because you are with me. Doesn't necessarily say that evil is taken out of our lives or that we'll be taken out of the shadow of death, but God is with us, and eventually he gets us to that place where he leads us by streams and fields of green. Well, if the first thing that sticks out in this passage to me is that God is with us through this, our difficult circumstances, the second thing that strikes me is Joseph's relationship with God. And not only does it give him success, but Joseph's relationship with God is a blessing to others. We're not sure how Potiphar saw the Lord was that God, that Joseph had a relationship with the Lord, but that's what the passage said. It said that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph, and somehow it was evident to Potiphar that Joseph's relationship with God ended up giving him success, and it gave an entire blessing to not only Potiphar's himself, but the whole household. And the same thing happened to the warden when Joseph ended up in prison. He ended up being blessed because of Joseph's relationship with God. And this leads me to ask two questions for us this morning. First of all, how does our relationship with God be a blessing to others? Like our parents, how is my relationship with God a blessing to my parents? Or maybe you have kids. How is your relationship with God a blessing to your kids? Those might seem easy, but how is our relationship with God a blessing to my coworkers or my boss or my employees, the students in my class, my teacher? I hope that we can think of those things, that we can see how it's playing out, that there's fruit there, that our relationship with God is a blessing to others. Or maybe we need to ask ourselves the second question. If we're following Jesus, but our lives are not a blessing to those around us, maybe we need to ask, are we being as faithful to God as we should be? Now, for me, that's a very convicting question, but I think it's really important. Both Jesus and his apostles say that our lives are to be lived in such a way that others can't help but see and be affected by the goodness of God in our lives. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, he writes us, he goes, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and they glorify your Father. And they glorify God on the day that he visits us. And Jesus says something very similar. In Matthew 5:16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, if we're faithfully following Jesus, it absolutely should make a difference in our lives where it positively impacts those in our circle of influence, our neighbors, our coworkers. And hopefully, they see that that difference doesn't come from just us, that you and I were a good person. But the scripture says that they could see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So the thing is, we want people to see our obedience, our faithfulness, so that and see that it comes from our relationship with Jesus. Well, now we want to turn our attention to the climax of our story, the part that seems so incredibly unfair. Remember how I said at the beginning of my message, sometimes we find ourselves in a really difficult situation, and then our faithfulness and obedience to God ends up making things worse? Well, that's exactly what happens to Joseph. Joseph has two problems. Number one, he's good looking. I know what that's like. It's tough. And number two, Potiphar's wife knows it, and she wants him. You know, I wonder if Joseph ever thought it would have been easier if he just would have given in to her wishes. You know, perhaps he could have said, I could have kept it a secret. Or maybe he thought, listen, I'm a slave. She's the master. And she wasn't asking. She's commanding him what to do. He could have used either of these things for an excuse. But Joseph, he has too much integrity for that. His words show us that he respects Potiphar, and more than that, he wants to honor God. And by refusing to sleep with Mrs. Potiphar, Joseph shows us how he fills the law's greatest two commandments. He honors God by being obedient to him, and he loves his neighbor by not sleeping with Potiphar's wife. Joseph gives us a great model for how we can resist sin ourselves when we're faced with temptation. And I have three points that I want to make about how we can look at Joseph's life as a model for resisting temptation. First of all, Joseph names her proposition for what it is, calling it a wicked thing. See, we often have a hard time in our society giving names to things like this, good, evil, something bad. We're afraid that we're going to come across as too judgmental. You know, we hear from people all the time saying, well, that might be good for you, but that's bad for me, or, you know, don't judge me. But when we do that, when we decide we can't give a name to something, give an absolute, like, that's good, that's bad, we shouldn't do those things, in the end, we end up fooling ourselves. I remember when I used to download music without paying for it from the internet, and I had a ton. And I had all the excuses in the world of why this was okay, what the different rules were, what the different laws allowed, and so on. But in the end, I came to put a name to what I was doing. It's called stealing. And finally, being able to name what I was doing helped me to rid this from my life. Naming sin for what it is helps us to resist giving into it. So the second thing that Joseph does after naming the sin, he avoids being in a compromising situation. You see, he doesn't even toy with temptation. He goes all the way of avoiding Mrs. Potiphar at all costs. And for some of us, we might need to do the exact same thing. So for example, maybe we're single and we're dating and we decide, listen, I cannot be home alone with my boyfriend or girlfriend. We want to avoid compromising situations altogether. Some of you might decide, you know, I can't go to the pub with my friends because I'm tempted to drink too much. So I can hang out with them in other places, but I'm not going to go there. And you know, I know there's some families in our church who they've decided that when the parents aren't home, they turn off the Wi-Fi or certain times of the evening, it goes off. And that might seem incredibly inconvenient for some, but they show wisdom when it comes to setting ourselves up successfully for avoiding failure by avoiding those compromising situations. And the third thing, finally, when Joseph is faced with temptation that he can't avoid, when it's in his face, when she grabs him, Joseph doesn't even try to be strong enough in the face of it. He flees from it. He just runs. And there is nothing wrong with running away. 2 Timothy 2:22 is a great passage that says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And this might be fleeing the desires of youth, but it's not just youth who have those youthful desires. Fleeing temptation like this, it reminds me of a student that I worked with at Trinity Western University. He was in one of my dorms. He came to me one afternoon and he had his Ethernet cable and a card that was in his computer that you plug that into so that you plug it in the wall and you can go online. He says, "Dave, take this. I don't want it back anymore." And what he was doing was he didn't want to struggle with being tempted to look at inappropriate things online, such as pornography. He didn't even just want even a hint of it. He decided to fight temptation by running away from it. But in doing so, I think he showed amazing strength of character. Rather than face temptation, often we just need to flee. You know, I've often heard people say they justify their sinful behavior by saying, "It's not so bad just as long as I'm not hurting anybody else." But the truth is, sin always hurts other people. And it might not be this direct line. You know, sometimes my kids pay the price for my bad behavior. I'm in a bad mood because I'm feeling guilty for something I did in another area of life, and they pay the price by my short temper or I yell at them for something, right? Sin always hurts other people. And we see that in this story here. You know, Joseph avoids temptation, but Mrs. Potiphar, she gives in. She lies. And in the end, not only does it hurt Joseph by him being removed and thrown into prison, but it hurts the entire household, right? Joseph and the blessing from God that blessed all of Potiphar's home goes with Joseph into the prison. Sin always hurts other people. So we want to be like Joseph. We want to follow his example. How do we resist sin? How do we not give in? And I believe we can have great success in overcoming temptation if we follow Joseph's example and we ask the Lord for help. But sometimes we're not going to be able to resist. Sometimes we're going to fail. We're going to give in and we're going to sin. What then? Well, first of all, I think we need to always remember God loves us and God forgives. And we sang lots of songs this morning that talk about his great forgiveness. We often sing a song around here. It's from Psalm 103. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us." And that's the story of Christianity, right? That's the gospel, that Jesus came so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could be reconciled with God. And so rather than living in guilt and despair when we sin, we need to remember that God forgives, and we need to pray, and we can be forgiven. We also need to deal with the consequences of our actions, whether that means repayment or going to someone and reconciling that relationship or doing whatever it takes to deal with the consequence of our actions. Now, I said just a moment ago that when we're faced with temptation, that it's okay to run, flee. But it's not okay to turn away from the responsibility of our actions once we've already sinned. We need to face up to those things. And with God's help and with the community, we can do so. And third, we need to confess. 1 John 1:8-9 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." You know, and that's one of the things we do in the Lord's Prayer. We confess that we've sinned, and that was something that we've taught our children from they're young. But we need not only to confess our sins to God, but I think we really need to think about that we need to confess our sins to other people as well. Now, I'm not advocating that we be like the Catholic Church, where we set up confessional booths and there's times to come in for penance. That's not what I'm saying. But I think sometimes we've done a poor job in evangelical churches where we've kind of removed confession altogether to just me and the Lord on our own. But James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed, and that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You know, this really came to my mind recently. I was talking with a friend and we were discussing, how do we ensure that as we grow older in our faith, that we don't become hard-hearted? And as we were talking, it just came to me, like, confession is a key ingredient to maintaining our vitality in our relationship with God that we often overlook. Confession keeps us humble. When we confess to one another, it takes a lot of vulnerability, but it also helps us to build trust with another person and accountability. Now, I'm not saying that when we confess everything to everyone. That's not healthy. But the opposite's not the healthy, too, where it's not healthy either, where we don't confess anything to anyone. See, confession is not about guilt. It's absolutely about forgiveness and encouragement and healing. Confession can happen at church, like I said, but I think this needs to happen in our homes, in families, in our home groups. We need to be a loving and supporting group where we can lay some of these things out on the table so that we can have healing and forgiveness and so that others can encourage us in our walk. Now, this week I was at lunch with someone and we were talking a bit about this passage, and they said to me, well, you know, like, a sin is a sin is a sin, right? And I kind of agreed with what they're getting at. On theological terms, what they're saying is that all sins are blemishes, right? We don't live holy lives, that we all need Jesus, whether we've stolen a cookie or we've robbed a bank. When we sin, it means we all need God's grace and his forgiveness. And while I agree with that, we need to recognize that different sins have different consequences, and some of them cause much greater pain and brokenness than others do. However, when I think it comes to sexual sin, I think on the whole we've done a really poor job of walking with people who struggle with temptation similar to what Mrs. Potiphar struggled with in our account this morning. Sexual sin remains scandalous often in the church. It's cloaked in shame, while on the other hand, sins such as greed and gossip and the abuse of power, those are often overlooked because they're far more palatable and accepted. But we need to find a way to talk about sexual sin in order that we can disarm the shame that keeps people in dark, rather than bringing those things into the light where they can experience forgiveness and freedom. But I don't know about you, you know, talking about sins, confessing my sins, talking about sexual sin, this was something I never experienced in my home growing up. And we certainly, you know, it was very, very uncomfortable. So that's why we avoided those things. It wasn't until I went to Bible college where I found some people who were willing to talk about those things. And it was amazing. And what I realized from their experiences too is that their growing up experience was very similar to mine. And as I've talked with students in church or the university I worked at, I recognized that for many people, maybe most people, we don't talk about sexual temptation or even confession in our homes because it's uncomfortable. But we can't afford not to talk about these things in our families, but also with peers that we trust. This week I went for a walk up to the Starbucks and I saw this poster. Kenny, can you put this poster up? Yeah, it says, and it's talking about alcohol. And this poster's from the government of BC and says, they can talk to your kid about alcohol, or you can. So the idea is, if you're not talking to your kids about alcohol, someone's going to. They're gonna get the message from somewhere. And if they're not getting it from you, are they getting the message you hope they do? And I don't think that's something we can just hope. Now, if you click it one more time, Kenny, the same thing goes about sex. Our young people, they're getting messages about sex from everywhere, from media, from their friends, in their schools, from their teachers. The question is, are they hearing about sex from us? About how it's a good gift from God? About maybe things that they should avoid? It's so uncomfortable. I can see right now some of us are uncomfortable, but this is something we can't afford not to talk about, and we need to disarm it. Each one of us, regardless of our age or gender, we need to have other Christians in our lives that we can trust and be vulnerable with, people that we can confess to, people we can pray with, and that we can encourage. Without accountability and confession, we run the risk of trying to do our Christian life all on our own, which is impossible, or we run the risk of growing hard-hearted towards the sin in our lives. Finally, we see in our passage this morning that when things get worse, God continues to be with us, and he will use our circumstance to bless. Potiphar's wife, she doesn't take rejection of her advances too well. And so she cooks up the story about Joseph trying to rape her and spreads it among the household and tells it to her husband. And it's entirely unfair that Joseph loses his job and gets thrown into prison. But what's amazing is what doesn't happen. What should Joseph expect? Anyone? The death penalty, yeah. Joseph should expect to be killed on the spot. But it seems as though Potiphar doesn't entirely believe his wife's story. Whether she has a history of deceit or whether Joseph has gained so much respect from Potiphar through the time that he's worked with him. Either way, if Potiphar had believed his wife was truly angry with Joseph, he probably would have been executed right on the spot. But Potiphar finds himself in a difficult situation. He cannot be seen taking the side of a foreign slave over the word of his wife who accused this man of rape. If he did so, he would endure such public humiliation he could never live it down, even if he's certain that she is lying. So Potiphar takes, the action he takes against Joseph is as minimal as it can be and still retain his family's honor. And for me, this shows that God is still with Joseph and protects him from being executed. But not only does God watch over Joseph, but God uses Joseph's new circumstances to bless Joseph. By being placed in the king's prison, Joseph ended up being incarcerated with other officials or members of Pharaoh's courts. And as the story unfolds, if you keep reading further, it's through his time in prison that Joseph gets the opportunity to finally appear before Pharaoh. And not only does he gain his freedom, but he becomes second in command of all of Egypt. It's an amazing story. But it's easy for us to despair when we experience trouble, but we can trust that God is with us and will use our circumstances to bless. God used Joseph's trials to save Egypt and other nations from starvation. He even used these trials to eventually help Joseph to save his own family, even those brothers who sold into slavery in the first place. At the end of his life, looking over all of his trials, Joseph is able to say to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Isn't that amazing how God used Joseph's difficult circumstances as they got worse and worse, but eventually he uses it to bless not only Joseph, but to bless others. You might be saying to me, "You know, Dave, it's easy to see how God uses Joseph's troubles in order to bless others." Or maybe you have friends who they tell you their story and you say, "Well, it's easy to see how God has done that for you. You're no longer experiencing your adversity." And it can often be hard to have faith in the midst of our own troubles. That's why we sometimes need to live vicariously through the stories of faith of other people like Joseph. And we need to live vicariously through those stories and to persevere and trust that God is using our present circumstances for a good purpose that we hope someday we will see. When times are tough and don't seem they could get much worse, it's important for us to remember that the Lord is still with us and he is able to bless us and others through our difficult circumstances. Another verse that I want to close with this morning comes from Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. And I hear this often from young people when we're baptizing. They pick this verse as kind of like their verse to stand on. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but God will use our difficult circumstances to bless us. He promises that in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the story of Joseph and including that in your word so that we could learn and that we could grow. We pray that you would help us in times of temptation, that you would deliver us from evil. Help us to walk faithfully. May our relationship with you be a blessing to those in our lives. We ask you for forgiveness for when we do stumble and we do fall. Place in our lives, Lord, people that we can share with, that we can talk to, accountability partners, so that we may grow in our faith, so that we may not grow cold-hearted, but that we may be tender and receptive to what your Spirit is doing in our lives. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray that you would just go with us and bless us. Help us in this time now as we worship you. We thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.